We will ask God's blessing. To introduce what I'd like to speak of, let's turn to the 84th Psalm. And the 11th verse. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Grace and glory. Tremendous to think of them. And how are we going to learn about them? From God's blessed book. How did you as a believer get to know that verse we just quoted? Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is he your Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich in glory, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that when he was crucified and buried, he was in a borrowed grave. He didn't even take possession of that place, but he went into death because we as sinners had earned those wages through sin. And being a God of love, he wanted a lot of children like his only begotten Son. And he had a way to get it, to bring us into that glory. Oh, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some brother remarked about the riches of his grace this morning. Let's turn. Well, I want to get another verse in Psalms while we're here. Let's go to the 90th Psalm and pick it up and read it, because it'll come in later. In the 90th Psalm, this won't sound very good to some of you. The 9th verse. All our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. Now let's back up to the 4th verse. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. This seems to be a gauge that God has set in the scriptures so that we can partially understand time. I believe through experience, if you're past 70, the strength is a little bit of labor and sorrow. Oh, the years carry their weight because of sin. And yet, God in love gives us joy and peace and fellowship in his grace. He's a giving God. He just loves to give. So there is the riches of his grace and there is the glory of his grace. Let's look at that in Ephesians 1. The riches of his grace is listed there, but the glory of his grace is what I want to get a hold of. Because I believe that if you and I are going to know what glory is, we're going to learn it in grace. Because the manifest glory, like God showed to the children of Israel, when He brought them out of Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea, and that glory displayed then became a shelter to them, and their enemies could not come near them. But they had light. They had light in their dwelling. And the glory cloud opened up the Red Sea, typical of death, and led them through that. And the angel of His presence bare them and carried them all the days of old. Isaiah 63:9. What a God of grace displayed in the glory to keep that earthly people and to bring them out from their enemies, carry them through the wilderness, guide them, present their murmurings, correct them, and bring them all the way in. And then provide Himself a dwelling in the midst of them to shelter them from the law that was given. You remember that Moses went up twice to the mount to get the written law. And when he came down the first time, he found the company in less than 6 weeks, bowing down to idols made with hands. Moses had those two stones written in document form, and when he saw the company there in idolatry, he had the wisdom of God to break those stones and not carry them into the camp. It would have been death to everyone. But the law, the word of God, abides forever. So he went back the second time, and he got the written law. He came down that time. He put it in an ark. In the ark. And then he could bring it into the camp. Well, here we're going to read in Ephesians 1 about grace and the glory of His grace. In Ephesians 1, the 6th verse, says this. We must read a little bit more here to get the sense out of it. It is so rich. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That one who was rich became poor. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. Look what it says. Before Him in love. He wanted us to be in His presence, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, born of God, as we heard from this platform yesterday. We may get up to a verse that shows us that. Adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now the next verse says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. What an expression. To the praise of the glory of His grace. I don't think with our natural eyes God is going to show us that glory. He could, that He showed to Israel, because I would suggest we have more. And grace God dealt with them in grace, but it was a rigid kind of grace under the law. The law was fulfilled in Christ. And Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That test is over. We get the righteousness of Christ as a gift of free grace. Read this sixth verse again. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Peter writes about the God of all grace. John, it says grace upon grace. And it says grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It's a known factor. And the glory of that grace approaches as much as I can get a hold of glory. The glory of that grace. He gives and gives and gives. Now there's another glory. And for that we'll go to 2 Thessalonians 1. And you may be surprised at this glory. But the two of them express quite a lot, and we're going to need to get into that side of things too. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. I'll read the verse, and then I'll back up and read a little bit more. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. You shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. I'll say to you who preach the gospel, who announce it to your neighbors, who talk to them, there's not a person that you ever talk to that you cannot truthfully say, you will be forever and forever an example of the power of God in one way or another. That's the truth. The two ways that you'll be an example of the power of God is the power to save and the power to judge. I think we ought to turn to two verses that were read from this platform yesterday to get into that a little bit more definitely as to who is the one who has the right to judge. In the fifth of John's Gospel, there are two verses to read which present the one who is the judge. Dearly beloved, saints and anybody that's not a saint, there is salvation today. And the happiness of knowing Jesus as Savior. And if you don't get a hold of that in confession, you're going to find out He has the power to judge. In the fifth chapter of John, the two verses to pick out are the 22nd. We'll read that. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. I'll read the next verse too, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Then the 27th verse. I'll read the 26th too. The Father, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. We'll get into verses later that will show some of that judgment and who it is that is the judge. But in thinking of this, I think it's wonderful to see how God gains the victory over what the first man had brought in. You remember Jesus says in one place where it says about him, "Then I restored that which I took not away." Satan took away the authority in this earth. He stole the dominion from the first man, Adam and Eve, his wife. He called their name Adam. Satan claimed that. And when he tempted the Lord, he offered him all the world, kingdom of the world in a moment of time and said, "This is delivered unto me." Well, that was true. But how did he get it? He stole it. And it just seems ever since that God has lost out. The poor first man and all his millions that are in the world today are living in bondage and suffering and sin and sorrow and death. And we're not excluded from those things entirely. But oh, God is so gracious when you know him as Father. And he points to better things in grace that he brings us to. But to think here, God is taking authority in the second man. The second man, he's going to be the judge and fix this place up. Oh, the ruin is great. Along with that, we're going to try to show a few things that point to the time in which we live. And as an aside to that, let's turn to Luke chapter 21 and read the 20th verse. For you all are noticing what is going on over in Israel, where God's earthly people in unbelief are assembling at the sight of the cross. They were told not to go back to the site of the crime. But they are getting there. And look what it says in Luke 21, verse 20. And I think this verse is especially for us here today. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. When the U.S. cruiser destroyer got to Yemeni, the enemies there blew a hole in it that cost 100 or 200 million to fix up. What a warship that was and will be. How about the armies of the Israelis? The rest of the nations over there fear them. And in thinking about these things in a natural sense, this nation has shown friendship to God's earthly people. And naturally speaking, God behind it, the armies, the military of this world, the whole world is scared of it. Well, it's right now today. Well, that's something to indicate that the Lord's coming. But let's go to other scriptures about that. Let's go to the book of Hosea. The 5th chapter. You know, it's lovely to notice that when failure comes in any time with God's people, he follows it with prophecy to tell what is going to be. It'll cheer you up just to see that. Think, for instance, of the first sin. And what was said to the devil. Who had brought in that sin and caused Adam and Eve. Adam was the guilty one, even though Eve was first to partake of the forbidden fruit. And they gained the knowledge of good and evil. They grasped after that half-truth to be as gods, knowing good and evil. Our race has had that conscience ever since, but never the power to do the good or to refuse the evil. But in pronouncing to Satan, God said, on thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shall be thy meat, and the woman's seed shall bruise thy head. That's Christ. That's prophecy. The seed of the woman gains the victory over Satan, but Satan bruised the heel of the race. And you and I have been stumbling around on this earth and everybody else ever since, not able to walk rightly, I mean uprightly, and to do the good and refuse the evil. Well, that's just an example of the prophecy, but in Hosea, the 5th chapter, there was Ephraim, figurative, I suppose, of the 10 tribes. And earlier in the book, it says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. God was tired of working with that rebellious people. These hundreds and hundreds of years. He said, let him alone. We'll find something different in the last part of the book, and maybe we should turn to that to finish that thing about Ephraim joined to idols. In the last chapter of Hosea, there is wonderful progress and wonderful development. Notice just the 8th verse. Ephraim is going to be brought to the place where they act like this. Ephraim shall say, God works with him, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him, the Lord God, and observed him, and am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found, the fruit of the lips, giving thanks to his name for us. Back in the 5th chapter, to pick up what we started to bring out, the 14th verse, to get the character of the way God is acting toward them in this juncture, for I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will return. Now this is the Lord God talking, and we can think of it this way. I will go and return to my place. That is, the Lord God left them and he went up to heaven. Didn't interfere with them much for a long time, until I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. I want to say to this company at this juncture, I believe that we are in the most favored position than any people on the earth have ever been in. in all the time that man has been here. And it's because heaven is so near. Heaven is so near. The grace that brings us there. Going on here, the last verse of the fifth chapter again, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. It's going to take affliction to do it, and that's what the rest of the verse says. And they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction will they seek me early. Perhaps the most prophesied part of time is the 7 years of the tribulation. All of the Psalms is about that. And in much of the Bible, and the New Testament too, the acknowledging of their offense through affliction. We're near to that, but we haven't got to it yet. But then the Lord says, come. As our brother said in the Sunday school this morning, come. Would you want to come to him? He's begging Israel, come. And let us return unto the Lord. Maybe they're saying that. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. There seems to be faith and hope in the remnant of Israel that's brought through the affliction. They come to this and acknowledge their offense, and they're wanting healing. Now, we get a promise here. After 2 days, will he revive us? It's a promise in the Bible. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. It's this simple. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In dealing with his earthly people again, he'll pass them through the tribulation. And then he'll bring them into the third day. He will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. The Jews, the dear Jews, the poor Jews, won't get that blessing until they acknowledge their offense. God is able to get that out of them. Now the question is, or the statement is, if the third day is 1,000 years, what are the 2 days? Brethren, it's the 2 days since the cross. We'll get to scriptures that talk about the 1,000 years later on. But this is so impressive. We have a dear old brother back in Illinois who's already lived in 2 different centuries. He lived at the end of the 19th century, went into the 20th, and all of us here have lived in the 20th century. If we're around 10 more days, brethren, we're going to be in another century and in another millennium. Oh, it's so exciting to think that now we're going by our calendar, which we have to go by, and we're not setting dates for God, because as an old brother wrote back in the past century, anyone who sets a time for the Lord to come is wrong in spirit. We are today. Well, nevertheless, these things show up in scriptures to stir our hearts about when we're living and what's going on. And the grace of God that saves and saves and saves all who will come to him in faith, seeking to get heaven filled up with saints. And it will be filled, not wanting anyone to go to judgment. Now let's go to the book of Revelation. We're going to have to shorten up a few things, but this is so interesting, that's all right. Let's go to the book of... On the way to Revelation, let's stop in Ecclesiastes and read a verse. I find this book of Ecclesiastes charming, although I don't know much about it. But I've been impressed with the last chapter and the second verse and the 13th verse. So we'll read the second verse of Ecclesiastes 11. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. What does that mean? Give a portion to 7 and also to 8. I don't know, but I'm going to look at some things that I enjoy with it. Now, the next to the last verse of Ecclesiastes is, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Now, that's the shortest sentence in the Bible, in 1 Peter 2, I think it is. 7 letters. Fear God. Do you fear God? By the grace of God, I do. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's man as man. Now over to Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to pick up one of the sevens and go to the eighth as the visions are given to John in Patmos. And it starts with heaven open. I think we mentioned yesterday something about heaven opened in the last verse of John 1. There are 4 times when it's opened that I can tell you about. One is when the Lord came down and entered into baptism. The heavens were opened for heaven to look down on the earth and see a man receiving the Spirit of God. Heaven was looking at a man on the earth. Marvelous. Stephen, I'll say, looked up in the 7th chapter and saw heaven open. I think we referred to this yesterday. And there was the glory of God. But when he talks, he says, I see heaven open and Jesus on the right hand of God, standing there yet waiting to come back. Oh, how sweet that is. The first martyr looking up and God opened the heavens, look at where Jesus is, the man. Where we're going to pick it up now is heaven opened for him to come out and clean up the mess that's here on the earth through sin. And there are 7 visions consecutive that take up what the judge has to do. So we'll read them slowly in the 11th verse of Revelation 19, it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. He's the judge. And his name is called the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. We know who he is. Now there's more, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth, singular, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no doubt who this is, but there are armies that follow him. There's one of the Psalms, might be the 32nd, but I don't need to turn to it. It says, I guess I'm going to have to pick this up. I guess I'm going to have to leave it. But it says, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes rule in equity. It's the company that comes out of heaven with Christ when he takes possession. That's what he's doing in the part we're reading. Let's go back and go on with Revelation. Now we started with, and I saw in verse 11. That's the first vision. We get the second one, starting with verse 17. They all start with, and I saw. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the heavens, in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. That's one vision. Isn't it dreadful to read what's going on here? What judgments they are. They are necessary to cleanse this earth for the king to reign in righteousness. And he does it. Well, that's the second one. Now we go to the third. And the 19th verse. And I saw the beast. You've heard about the beast. And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army, that imperial head of the power on earth. Now what happens? And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, his contemporary, that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire. So Brother David talked about that in the Sunday school, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword that sat upon of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. Think of that. That's the word of God. And all the fowls were filled with that flesh. This is the man who is the judge, taking care of all of this. Those two great beasts cast into the lake of fire. Now the 20th chapter has another, and I saw. This is the fourth vision. An angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon and that old serpent. These are all statements about this person, which is the devil and Satan and bound him 1,000 years. Now I'm going to say to you that here is the millennium. There are the 1,000 years. And it says 1,000 years in 5 consecutive verses. And I don't know of any other place in the Bible where the millennium is mentioned. But it's very impressive. And it's during the time of Christ's reign here. And Satan is tied up. He's bound in the bottomless pit. And cast him into the bottomless pit, the third verse, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years, there it is again, should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. He's going to be used once more. That is, Satan is going to be. But he's tied up during the time when that king reigns in righteousness. Just try to imagine how much better the earth would be if there were no devil to tempt us. We can't. But God is going to prove the first man without the devil to tempt him, to see what he can do. Going on and reading another part of the vision, another vision, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now this is the most blessed thing to contemplate. There is going to be a resurrection. And we're going to have a part in it. Even as Jesus said to Mary and Martha, as he approached Lazarus' grave, he that believeth in me, that's the believer, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. There are millions of us believers who will not go through the article of death. It's a blessed thing to think about, but we'll get the change. And so the company for the kingdom is being brought together. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says about Christ, Christ the first fruits, that's resurrection. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming, that's those that have just passed through death from Abel on down to the last one, at the time of his coming. But there's a little supplement to that people that have that heavenly part in the companies that are faithful and die in the tribulation period. And they too are raised. It's like the gleanings of the border of the field when you get the truth of this in Leviticus. You can look it up for yourself. But it doesn't come to me. There is a supplement to the first resurrection after we are caught in, to those who were supposed to go ahead and live on the earth, but they're cut off through the instigation of Satan, through their own selves. But they're raised, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's the end of verse 4. Going on, the rest of the dead lived not till 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. on such. The second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, the beloved city. You remember we spoke yesterday, I think, about the millennial picture of the earthly saints and the heavenly saints interconnected. We, by grace, will be part of the heavenly saints. And we used either 1,500 or 2,000 as a number and drew a cube out of that. Now, that's a huge place. It's a way of thinking about the heavenly saints and the 1,000 years of Christ's reign and the earthly people down here being yet tested as to a perfect government and no Satan. How would they get along? Well, thousands, maybe millions of them are alive at the end of the 1,000 years. But amongst them, there are found a lot of pretenders. They've just feigned obedience. And we won't go to the verse, but it's in the Psalms, either 18:44 or 44:18. Those that feign obedience, such is the heart of man that it can't produce, even having a perfect government, Christ reigning, and no devil to tempt them. The old flesh comes out. And so Satan gathers them together and they fight against that king. Well, that takes care of those who are on the earth. Now we come to two more, and I saw in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. What a thing. What a power. There's a great white throne. This takes care of the wicked dead. Man has a never-dying soul. And death, the body, is not the end for these people, nor is it the end for us. But we're going to get a more blessed scripture for ourselves. So go on and read about that a little further. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Verse 12, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, plural. There's a record of your life and mine according to their works. This is judgment of the works. Four rewards for the living people. And the sea gave up the dead. No one can hide from God, which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. Then there's one more thing. Man can't hide from God in death. That's brought out. There's going to come a time when there's no more need for death or hell. We're about to read about it. Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now we've read about seven visions. They all start with, and I saw. give a portion to 7 and also to 8. There's an 8th one coming up here in the next chapter. And it is absolutely wonderful. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Well, we're running out of time, but we've come to a more very blessed place. This is the day of God. He's going to make all things new. I would like to see what Paul says about this and what Peter says about it. Turning to 1 Corinthians. Five. I'll get it in a minute. 2 Corinthians 5. This relates to what was said from this platform yesterday a little bit. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or there is a new creation. All old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. You know, we have part in those things that are new. If we're going to get a life that will go into this time, we're going to get it now. That's new life given. You know, when the Lord comes, if he comes yet today, nobody's going to get a new life that already has it. Nobody's going to get a new life. You already got it, or you won't go any further. But you're going to get a new body. That's the blessedness of the gospel. And it seems that Paul introduces that. John takes it up and fills it. I have another scripture in Peter, 2 Peter. Paul and John and Peter all talk about this, making all things new. In 2 Peter, and this is the day of God, we'll read two verses, 12 and 13. Looking for, are you looking for this? And hasting unto the coming of the day of God. That's what we read about in that 8th, and I saw. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now that's where we're headed. I would like to, with your permission, add three scriptures of advice or exhortation. Present simple things. Turn back to 2 Chronicles 20 and the 20th verse, one of the very lovely things that are said back in those days of Israel under the kings. Particularly the last part of the verse. But it's 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 20. It's in the days of Jehoshaphat. They rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me." We heard about that yesterday. "Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem." Now here's the exhortation. "Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper." Now let's go to the end of the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and see what the last verse says. I think you all enjoy reading this chapter and seeing that there are 57 verses of doctrine and one verse of exhortation. He didn't come down heavy on exhortation, but it is very, very important for us. So we want to add these words of exhortation, the words of Jehoshaphat and the words of Paul by the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll read the last two verses. "Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have the victory. The victory over death. The victory over sin. The victory over Satan. The victory over the world. We're still tested down here, aren't we? We still have the old nature. And so we need the exhortation. So what is it? "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Stay in this place where the truth is, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." On the farm back there, we had one field that the river overflowed almost every third or fourth year. And we'd go out there and plant it and get the corn up about a foot high, and the river'd come over. There wasn't a thing left. It was a lost work. You never can do that kind of work when you're working for God. There's always something coming from it. "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord."